Well, let's pick up the story of Jeremiah where we left off in the previous talk. We are now looking at the message of Jeremiah, and we're looking at the ways in which his message was very similar to that of the other prophets. We saw first that he talks about the apostate people of God and how they've turned away from God. And when you turn away from God, you turn away from goodness. And when you lose him, you lose the good side of life, and the bad side comes to the surface. Because we are basically evil, even if we know how to do good things. And when God removes his restraint, or as Paul puts it in Romans 1, when men give God up, God gives men up. And when God gives men up, the worst side of them comes to the surface. And the bad things come out in society. And we all know that but for the grace of God, we would be much worse than we are, if he hadn't kept his hand on us. And when I read of the terrible things that people do and read about them in the newspapers, I have to remind myself, I'm capable of being just like that. Given the right circumstances, given the right pressures. There aren't men and beasts. All men can be beasts. And all women, if God takes his hand off us. So we have an apostate people. They've given up on God, so God has let them go and let the worst side come out. The second major theme that he has in common with other prophets is that this is bound to lead to disaster. God has got to deal with it. He can't allow his people to go on like this. And so he said he's going to bring the Babylonians. But those who say that Jeremiah is all bad news really haven't read him properly, because when he looks further into the future, he's got a lovely optimism about the ultimate restoration of his people. I want to read a bit to you. I don't often have time to read the Bible in these talks. I hope you read the Bible before and after these talks. But let's just look first at the New Covenant. He says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke that covenant, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." But many readers in church stop there. I want to read on. This is what the Lord says. "He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me." This is what the Lord says. "Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord." He is guaranteeing that he will keep his side of the covenant, and there will always be an Israel. And there still is. And the fact that the name Israel is back on the map today is proof that God keeps his promises. There'll always be an Israel. We sing, "There'll always be an England." That is not certain. Far from it. But there will always be an Israel, because God promised them that as long as the sun, moon, and stars are up there, they would be down here. This is the ultimate restoration of his people. And there are some very precious things. If you read the previous chapter, it's all about, "I'll bring them home again. They'll come rejoicing and singing and dancing when they come home again." And sometimes I've been there on their day of independence, the beginning of May, and I've been dancing in the streets with 40,000 young people. And they've just put babies down under the trees, and no, they'll be safe. And then they dance through the streets. Because they are a nation again under God. It's very exciting. Well, now, he not only promised that he would bring them back, though it was Jeremiah who said 70 years, and many years later Daniel read that in the exile, and he realized the 70 years were nearly up, and he was so excited because Jeremiah had said it'll be 70 years and they were nearly through. It was to ensure, as we saw, that the land got its rest and that that generation who were turned out of the land died so they couldn't come back. God only promised to bring their children back. And those children had been born in Babylon. They'd never seen their own land. But there's a whole emphasis in chapter 30 on, I will bring them home. That's a magic word. Home. Where you belong. This is where they belonged. But he also promised them a new leader, a new king. He gave him a lot of titles. He called him the Good Shepherd, the Righteous Branch, the Messianic Prince, the shoot from David's tree, the Fountain of Life. He talked about this coming king in these beautiful terms. And he also promised that this man would come and would restore the throne to them. So that's the ultimate restoration. The fourth and last point that he made, which the other prophets make, is that their enemies would be punished. The Babylonians would be punished. All those who'd been against Israel would be punished. God had allowed the Babylonians to take them off, but he promised that he would punish them. Habakkuk particularly is a prophet who made that point. But all Israel's enemies, God will avenge his people. And there's a list of them. Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus or Syria, Kedar, Hazor, Elam, and last of all, Babylon. And Jeremiah promises that one day Babylon will be conquered by another world power. We now know it was going to be Persia. And that conquest of Babylon by Persia would be the release of the Jews to go back home. Because Cyrus was a very benevolent ruler, and he wanted to send the people who'd been taken to Babylon from wherever to go back home. And it was Cyrus who had an interesting policy. I'm jumping ahead in history now. Jeremiah doesn't tell us this, but we find it from other books. Cyrus, having conquered Babylon and wanting to be a very humanitarian ruler, said, all of you who've been taken from your homes, go home. But he said, when you get home, be sure to build a temple to your God in which you can pray for me. And he said that to every captive people, but of course it meant that the Jews had his authority to rebuild the temple. But perhaps you didn't know that all sorts of other nations went back home and built temples to pagan gods, but that was Cyrus. He said, I want you to build a temple to pray for me. And within that overall direction, the Jews were able to go back and rebuild the temple. So Jeremiah was a prophet to the nations. And there's a whole section at the end of his book which predicts what will happen to all the nations who have attacked Israel or been unkind to them. And it's God who will wreak that vengeance, not Israel. The Jews, therefore, and this is in Jeremiah, would need to leave Babylon. They must not stay there when they could come home. And I'm afraid the majority did. Only 50,000 out of 1 million or so actually came home. And to this day, Jews who've stayed in Iran and Iraq have a very difficult time. But I'm afraid when you've been born in a country and you built up a business in a country, to leave all that and to repeat what Abraham had to do from the same place and leave it all behind and go to a country you've never seen, it's not easy. But God told them through Jeremiah, now be sure you come back. Now at this point, rather than go on with this, I'm going to come back to it. I want to just look at the whole shape or structure of the book of Jeremiah, just to see how that message, which he has in common with other prophets, is laid out. And again, I find to get the overall shape. Now, I did tell you that Jeremiah is a bit of a jumble. It's not in chronological or topical order. Nevertheless, there is a pattern that you can see, and this is the pattern. It's really quite simple. There is a prologue. Chapter 1 is about how he was called by God as a young man, as a teenager, and how he was terribly shy and that he was afraid of public speaking. And if you're afraid of public speaking, to be called to be a prophet is a bit of a problem. And then from chapter 2 to 45 is all about this sinning nation, his own nation of Judah. And he is saying the retribution, the punishment is coming very quickly. It's just about to come. And so it covers the years 627 to 605 BC, and it's mainly poetry, which means he's communicating God's feelings to them. How God feels, God's regret and his anger, God's conflict of emotions. He loves them, but he cannot let them go on as they are. Every parent knows that kind of conflict. And he says clearly, Babylon will destroy Assyria and will defeat Egypt. Because I'm afraid at the end, those weak kings of Judah were saying, if we make a treaty with big, powerful Egypt, they will protect us against Assyria or against Babylon. And Jeremiah said, no, Babylon's going to defeat Egypt. No use making a treaty with her. You've got to trust God. So often the Jews, you know, think that the way to peace is to make a peace pact with people outside Israel. And all through the Old Testament, God says, that's not the way to get peace. And I wonder just how relevant that is to what's happening right now. Israel has to look to God for peace when it starts making pacts with those who are her enemies. Jeremiah says, that's not going to work. And violence will rebound on you. And maybe we're seeing just that in the news from the Middle East. Now that's chapters 2 to 20. And then chapters 21 to 45 is the good news, when he looks beyond all that to the ultimate restoration. And when he realized it was hopeless that this disaster was going to come, he then gave them this longer term view of the ultimate restoration of the people again. And now it's mainly prose. Now it's mainly thoughts rather than feelings from God. See the difference? When God talks about the immediate situation, it's his heart that's involved and his feelings. But when he looks further afield, he's simply sharing his intentions for the long distance future, which are not so hot, as it were, not so emotional. And in the long term, after Babylon has deported Judah and Jerusalem is devastated, nevertheless, some will come back and rebuild it, and the situation is not totally lost. Then towards the end of the book, chapters 46 to 51 are all about the nations around Israel who have been a problem to her, and that God will one day deal with them. The restoration of Israel will be accompanied by the judgment on those who have caused her troubles. That's how the God of justice operates in history. Chapter 52 is a kind of epilogue about this dreadful national catastrophe that's breaking on Jeremiah's people. And it really is written, the last chapter 52, when it happened. And it describes how Jeremiah was taken away to Egypt, and Jerusalem was left empty and devastated. Well, now, so far we've simply been looking at the things that Jeremiah says that all the other prophets have said. But there are three things that he says which are quite unique to him. New emphases rather than totally new things, but they are said in a way that other prophets do not say them. They are quite unique to this prophet Jeremiah. And the first is his great emphasis on spiritual living. He's been called the spiritual prophet because he is the one prophet who says that religious ritual is worse than useless if your heart isn't in it. In fact, some have thought, Jeremiah thought, the whole system of sacrificial offerings to God was a waste of time. But he wasn't exactly saying that. But what he was saying is that the outward ritual of worship is not all that important. What God is looking for is your heart behind it, whether you are really engaged in spiritual activity. In other words, Jeremiah said, doesn't matter whether your body is circumcised or not, it's whether your heart is circumcised. There's this emphasis on heart religion, emphasis on getting the spirit of the law. And the priests were encouraging the idea that religious observance is somehow a substitute for godliness. Now, when you've got professional priests and professional clergy and pastors and vicars who really are mostly concerned about how many people they can get into the church and taking part in the services, you've got the same sort of situation. Because really that's not what God is wanting. What God is wanting is godly living. And going to church is no substitute for godly living, and raising money for a new church building is no substitute for a heart that wants to give to the poor. And so Jeremiah puts this tremendous emphasis on the spiritual aspect of religious life. He is a very spiritual man, and he's concerned with the human spirit. Now, of course, he's preparing them for the day when they would lose the temple and not be able to offer sacrifices. When the only things they would have in Babylon would be not a temple, but a synagogue. And the word synagogue is a Greek word, synagoge, which means to come together. That's all it means. Sun together, goge, to come. A synagoge or synagogue is a lot of people coming together. But what could they come together for? They couldn't come together to let the priests offer sacrifices. And so priests were going to be out of a job in Babylon, because all the priests were connected with the temple and the altar and the sacrifices. But looking further ahead, I wonder if you can see this, that actually this change to doing without a priesthood and without sacrifices and without a temple, but coming together for three things: praising God, praying, and reading the scriptures. This was to lay the foundation for church life in the New Testament. Because we don't have a temple, we don't have altars, we don't have vestments, we don't have incense, we don't have priests, we don't have sacrifices, we just have a table. And we come together to pray and to praise and to read the scriptures and study them. And actually, synagogue worship became the pattern for Christian worship. Can you see that? And the early churches were just Christian synagogues. Because we now don't need a high priest. We don't need a sacrifice. Jesus has died. It's all obsolete. The veil of the temple has been torn in two, because the curtains are taken down when the place is empty. And so all this sacrificial ritual we don't have. Or we shouldn't. I'm afraid it tends to creep back in if we're not careful. But all the paraphernalia of the priesthood and the vestments and the incense and the altars, that is now obsolete, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us. But we do still need to come together for what we can do, and that is to pray and to praise and to study the scripture. And that's the basic outline of Christian worship. So what the Jews were going to have in Babylon is what we now have, because in fact we are in exile. Did you realize that? We are strangers and sojourners. We're the diaspora, the dispersion now. We're just passing through. The real temple is up there. It's not down here anymore. And Jesus, our high priest, has entered beyond the veil and taken the sacrifice of himself into the Holy of Holies. And so every church now is simply a Babylonian synagogue. Now that's something for you to really think through. But the application of it is terribly important, because the temptation of the Christian church from the beginning has been to go back to the ritual of the temple and to have priests and have altars and incense and vestments. And it's a reversion. And Jeremiah was one of the men who liberated even the Jews from all that, so that they could survive without it and in Babylon meet together, come together in synagogue, in synagogues, to pray and to praise and to read the scripture. Now this is a unique emphasis in Jeremiah, and that's why we call him the spiritual prophet. He was setting them free from all the outward ritual, so that when they lost it, being taken away from it all, they would remain the people of God. It's quite a thought, isn't it? He's the only prophet who could foresee that they would have to find a form of religion without all the temple and its paraphernalia. The next unique thing is that he really emphasized that in the new covenant, God is going to deal with individuals. He's not going to deal with groups, people in the mass. He's going to make this covenant with each individual, not with the whole people. And that is one of the striking features of the New Covenant as it comes in the New Testament. There's an emphasis on each individual. God loved the world and he sent his only begotten son that whoever, and Jesus is constantly saying, if any man follow me, each one, that's the emphasis that's coming. Before that, people thought that God saw them as a mass, my people. But that's got to change. And though God is punishing them as a people, when they get back from exile, God's going to deal with each one individual. And he makes this real statement just before he outlined the new covenant. Let me find it and read it to you. In those days, this is when you get back here, in those days people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. And whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Now that's a complete change. Because you must have noticed how often in the Old Testament God dealt with them corporately. And he said the sin of this generation could go on affecting to the third and fourth. And the father who sinned can cause his children to sin. The father who eats sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. No longer. He said in the new covenant, God will deal with each person individually for their own sins. And the New Testament has picked that up. And the new covenant is an individual covenant with each generation separately. That's why I said earlier, God has no grandsons. Certainly not in the new covenant. And you can't inherit a place in the kingdom. And even though your parents are in, God deals with you as an individual. And you need to come in too. Now that has profound implications, even on such things as baptism, for example. In the new covenant, these things are for each individual. And each individual must accept personal faith in the Lord. Or they can't be in the kingdom. You certainly can't be born into it. You can only be born again into it. So the implications of all this are very far-reaching. Ezekiel, who came after Jeremiah, would pick up this same emphasis. And he would say exactly the same thing. That each person will be judged for their own sin and nobody else's. And that is why in the New Testament, the day of judgment, you can't stand in a group, you can't come as a family, you can't come as a church congregation. Each person stands alone and is only answerable for their own sins. And you're not answerable for anybody else's. So this great switch from God dealing with the people to dealing with the individual is first sounded in Jeremiah and then picked up by Ezekiel. And the whole New Testament is based on that understanding. The third unique emphasis is on the political side. More than any other, even more than Isaiah, Jeremiah gives political advice to the rulers of Israel. Because when Israel is shrinking and about to disappear, they tried to play off one superpower against another. And again and again, he said, it's no use you going to Egypt, they're powerful, but they're not going to be able to protect you. Because Babylon is going to defeat them too. And he said, it's no good fighting against Babylon. Because if you do, God is sending them to take you and you'll lose. He said, my political advice is, give in to Babylon. Cooperate with them. Get the best terms you can for surrender. Now, of course, to the last few kings of Israel, that was treason. To suggest giving in. Not even trying to defend Jerusalem. He said, surrender it. You might preserve the city. But if you try and fight these Babylonians, the whole city will be destroyed. It'll be utter ruin. So welcome the Babylonians. Cooperate with them. Say, yeah, we don't mind living under you, but let's come to some terms. But they would not listen. And his political advice was turned down by one weak king after another. He was called a traitor. He even said Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is coming as God's servant. Now, can you imagine somebody in 1939 saying Adolf Hitler is God's servant? Cooperate with him. Get the best terms you can. Such talk, well, certainly after Churchill became prime minister, would have been absolutely horrified with that advice. But that's the word that Jeremiah had to give. Not an easy word to give, because it looks as if you're siding with the Babylonians. Well, he advocated surrender to the Babylonians. That's when he put a yoke on his shoulders. And he walked around Jerusalem and said, you must accept the yoke of Babylon. And before the Babylonians had come, that was a terrible message. Because it was saying, you've got to accept the occupation. Like the Channel Islanders had to accept the German occupation. Not easy for them. Well, now those are the unique things that he said. And when the king of Babylonian came, he actually offered Jeremiah to put him on his honors list. Can you imagine how the other Jews would feel about that? When King Nebuchadnezzar, arise, Sir Jeremiah. You helped us. And so that led, I'm afraid, to what I've called the maltreatment of Jeremiah. You can understand it, perhaps. Mind you, it had begun right at the beginning in his hometown. It's interesting that the first attempts to kill Jeremiah came from his own relatives in the village of Anathoth. That's why he had to move house. They plotted to assassinate him because it injured their family pride that this teenager was going around upsetting the whole of Jerusalem. And the whole family was very angry with this young man. You're going to get us into trouble with the king. And they actually plotted to kill him. God had a little word from then. He said, I'm only training you for worse. What a comfort. This is getting you ready for much worse trouble. It's all there in the book. So from then on, he was branded a traitor. He was rejected by the other prophets because they were false prophets. He was rejected by the priests because he spoke against the priest's job, the temple and the sacrifice. He was rejected by the princes because he was a political traitor. And he was rejected by the people. And there was one plot after another to assassinate him. And none of them succeeded. But more than once, he barely escaped with his life. He was beaten and imprisoned by the priest, Pashur. And he was flung into a dimly lit dungeon. At other occasions, he was put in the stocks with his hands and feet locked in the stocks, and he was pilloried. He had an iron collar on him. And finally, he was put in a cistern. That's a kind of deep well shaped like a flask with a narrow neck, so that the water didn't evaporate. They used to keep their water in these cisterns. The result was that when the water was taken out, it left mud, silt in the bottom. And an empty cistern was like this flask with a little hole at ground level, and then about 4 or 5 feet of soft mud in the bottom. And you can still see such cisterns. There are a lot of them on the top of Masada, which you can still see, and you can see the silt that the water leaves in the bottom. They threw him into that. And he found himself up to his neck in the slime. Can you imagine that in that dark place? Just seeing daylight through a little hole up above your head. And having to stand. Couldn't sit down. He had to stand all the time. Or he'd have drowned in this mud. And it was a foreigner, actually. Not an Israeli. A foreigner let down a rope and said, get it round under your elbows and I'll pull you out. A foreigner took pity on him. And got him out of the system. He was often in hiding. There were few remaining in Jerusalem who would seek his advice. And finally, he was forcibly removed by the Jews who fled to Egypt when the Babylonians came. And there he died. His death is not in Scripture. He died in obscurity, little dreaming that he would become world famous. And that we'd be talking about him 2,000 years more later. Quite a story. Now, it's because of all this that he's called the weeping prophet. He wasn't a happy man, but then would you be? And it's his misery that comes out again and again. And in the next talk, I'm going to talk about a whole book in which he weeps from start to finish. It's written in tears. It's called Lamentations. But even in the book itself, his miserable life comes out, because he wasn't afraid to let us know how he prayed in those situations. He bared his soul, he revealed his feelings, and he was deeply hurt. This wasn't a thick-skinned man who didn't mind what people said about him. This was a very sensitive man, and he was deeply hurt because he was regarded as a traitor by his own family and by his own fellows, and because all the prophets were against him, all the priests were against him, and all the kings were against him. Loneliness is what the man suffered. His physical sufferings were bad enough, but he felt not only trapped by man, he felt trapped by God. That was the real hurt, the real pain. He felt as if God had given him no choice. God had called him to this and shut him into it. And God had somehow trapped him into this ministry. And he frankly says he resented this, and he cried out to God against it. And it's the mental and emotional suffering that came out of this loneliness and rejection. One of the worst things was this. God said, "I forbid you to marry, Jeremiah, because if you did, you'd only have to see your children starve when the Babylonians came." And so this was another way in which he got the message across. He would say, "I've never married, and I'm not having children, because I'm not bringing children into the world right now just to watch them suffer." It was a powerful message, but it meant that he didn't even have a wife to go with him. Interesting how God used prophets and their marriages to communicate the message. For example, he told Hosea to marry the prostitute so that he could preach from that experience how he felt about an unfaithful wife. And then he told Ezekiel, your wife's going to die tomorrow, and you're not to weep, because my wife's going to die, and I'm not weeping. And Ezekiel had to go through that. Now here's Jeremiah, he's got to remain a bachelor. And so these men were told that their life must reflect their message, and they had to live it out. And in this way, God was able to communicate his feelings to them. And Jeremiah was feeling very lonely and trapped. And he says, when he felt most trapped, "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own, and it's not for a man to direct his steps." Some of the most heart-rending passages. He cries out, "God, you've given me a hopeless task." And one of those cries is widely quoted. He said, "If I decide that I'll never talk about God again, there is a hidden fire burning in my bones. I am weary with forbearance and I cannot contain it." And the poor man is saying, "I'm never going to preach another sermon." And then he says, "But I can't stop it. It's burning in my bones. I've got to let it out." And that's the trap he felt himself in, that he really had no choice, because his heart was burning for God. And even when he made a decision never to preach again, he just found himself out in the streets preaching again. He hadn't really been forced into it by God. God never forces people. But you can understand the feelings that he'd been trapped. Now I'm quite sure in heaven he's saying it was all worth it. But at the time, it doesn't feel like that, does it? At the time, it feels that God has trapped you and put you in a corner and made you do something. But someone had to do it. But his prayer life is quite unique. I haven't time to go through it. But if you read the prayers of Jeremiah, there are about 7 of them all the way through, in which he's written down just how he talked to God and the sheer honesty of the man. Very honest. He told God exactly what he felt. You should do that, you know, because God knows how you feel anyway. So why tell him what's not true? There's a place for honesty in prayer. One of the classic cases I came across, well, it's a letter I received from a lady in Harare in South Africa. Wonder if you know the lady. But she had a terrible car crash, and for many years she was in dreadful pain, and it got worse and worse. And one night she was walking to her bedroom after 3 hours of being unable to sleep, and she'd cursed God for 3 hours. Cursed him for 3 hours because of the pain of all this long years after the car crash. And she caught her foot in the rug and fell on the bed and became unconscious. And she woke up in the morning, and the sun was straight through the window in her eyes, and she thought she'd gone to heaven. And boy, was she afraid. She thought, my last hours on earth were spent cursing God. And then she realized it was the sun shining. And she felt her hands, and they were still there. So she felt her legs, and they were still there. And she thought, that's strange. And she got out of bed, and she had no more pain. And she was running around the bedroom, Then she ran out into the street. She was stopping people in the street to tell them. Then she went to a doctor, and when she went into the surgery, the doctor said, "My, you're pretty sprightly this morning." She said, "Yes, Jesus, heal me." And the doctor said, "Praise the Lord." He was a Christian too. But she said, "How'd he heal you?" "Well, I cursed him for 3 hours." You know? God can take a challenge. Argue with God like Habakkuk did. You will never win the argument. But he likes people to argue with him. He wants to know how you really think and how you really feel. And then he patiently and tenderly puts you right. And you study Jeremiah's life in all his unhappiness, in all his feeling of being trapped by God into this ministry, in all the isolation and loneliness of having everybody against you, not being able to have a wife to stand with you. In all that, this man prays to God. He was miserable, but he told God he was. And he had it out with the Lord. And whenever you feel like that, that you're trapped, you know, perhaps if you're a preacher and you feel, "I never want to preach again if the people treat me like that," then just read Jeremiah's prayers and you'll find yourself going again. Well, that's the prophet, and we'll finish there. Well, it's appropriate that having looked at Jeremiah, we go on to look at Lamentations. They're put together in your Bible precisely because here we have Jeremiah weeping. It's one of the saddest books in the whole Bible. I would put it alongside Job, but Job is sad because of a personal tragedy, whereas Jeremiah is weeping over a national catastrophe, something that has happened to his whole people, his whole nation, and particularly to the city which he loves, Jerusalem. It's written in tears. I remember receiving a letter from a man who, after he became a Christian, was living in a country where it was a dreadful thing to become a Christian, and they burned his house down with his wife and children inside. They all perished in the fire. And he wrote to tell me about this, and he wrote with blue ink, and I can see the MA letter now, and the drops of his tears were on the letter and the ink was running. And yet he was able to say, "I forgive them because Christ forgave me." That was a country where it really cost you your life or the life of your family to become a believer in Jesus. And I just feel when I read Lamentations, you can see the tears dropping on the page and making the ink run. Here's a man weeping his heart out. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called simply tears. In the Hebrew, of course, it's simply called how, because that's the first word on the scroll. How. But in Greek, it's called tears, and the Latin, from which we get the word lamentation, is also the word for tears. So here we have a very sad book. You can only manage to find a few crumbs of comfort in it. It's really written when he saw the city of Jerusalem absolutely desolated. If you can get a picture of Hiroshima in your mind, and then think that Jeremiah was looking at the city of God, Jerusalem and the temple, and that's all he saw. The whole thing pulled to the ground and burnt and desolate. It had been a terrible siege, the last one. Terrible. Mothers were eating their own babies and even eating the afterbirth of women who were giving birth. They were desperate. The whole thing is so, so sad. And so he weeps. Now, we know Jeremiah was a poet, because most of his prophecies were in poetic form. We know he was also musical, and he wrote songs. There is this astonishing relationship between prophecy and music. The spirit of prophecy inspires poetry and music. When Zechariah prophesied, he asked people to play music to him, and then he would prophesy. Ezekiel did the same. And David was the biggest prophet, in a sense, in the Old Testament after Moses and Elijah. David, when he died, thanked God that he'd been a prophet and the sweet singer of Israel. And whenever he appointed a choir master, he always appointed a prophet to lead the choir. My, how much you need to do that. There used to be a saying in the church circles in which I was brought up, if the devil wants to join your church, he joins the choir. Because when music gets out of hand and becomes professional, it doesn't serve God. And that's why David was careful to say, "I want singers who are seers." And people like Asaph he appointed as choirmaster because he was prophetic and he could see things God's way. And oh, happy are you if in your church the musicians are prophetic and see things from God's point of view. I'm sorry, we just give young, inexperienced Christians charge of the music. It is so wrong. They are not mature enough to see what God wants out of music, and it's not fair on them. Anyway, Jeremiah did compose songs, and he did compose another lament, which is actually mentioned in the book of Chronicles, and it was when the boy King Josiah, mistakenly against the word of the Lord, thought he could defeat the Egyptians and was killed at Megiddo. And just as David lamented over Saul and Jonathan when they were killed in battle against the Philistines, Jeremiah composed a lament for the whole nation to sing when the boy King Josiah was dead and the promise of his reign brought to an untimely end. So Jeremiah was used to writing these songs. And here we have a song written by someone who was there. It's written by an eyewitness. And I want you to see Jeremiah standing looking at the wrecked buildings and the deserted streets of this city. Everybody's been taken. The Babylonians have left him alone. And you can hear him as he stands there saying, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Aren't you touched," he says, "by such a dreadful sight?" Because there were still people somewhere in the land, and he would see them wandering past. "Is it nothing to you, you that pass by?" That's how it opens. And it's a remarkable lament. He's saying, look, see, take a look. Doesn't it touch the very depths of your being? And yet, the whole thing is, in a sense, artificially put together. It's composed. It's not just pouring out his feelings. It's very carefully structured. For once, the chapter divisions are in the right place. Hallelujah. And in fact, it is composed of five songs, five laments, and they are very beautifully and carefully put together. Now, here's a bit of a contradiction. On the one hand, here he is pouring out his feelings over the city, and yet he is putting them together in a rather artificial way. And the device he uses is what we call acrostic. And an acrostic is using the letters of the alphabet as a kind of framework of your song or poem. And these five poems, at least four of them, are acrostic poems. And therefore, they are either 22 verses or multiples of 22 verses, since there are only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, where there are 26 in ours. Ours is A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and so on, 26 letters, but the Hebrew only has 22. And incidentally, the Hebrews hadn't any vowels, A, E, I, O, U. They only used consonants. So rabbit was spelled R-B-T. And so they used these 22 consonants, and they just didn't use vowels. So that's why it's about 22 compared to our 26. The first poem has 22 verses, one for each letter and three lines to each verse. So each of the three lines begins with the letter A in the first verse. And then the next verse is three lines beginning with B and so on. So that's what we mean by an acrostic. Similarly, the second poem he wrote to be sung is also an acrostic of 22 verses with three lines to each verse. And each verse begins with one letter. But the third is much longer, and there are 66 verses in which each of three verses is, sorry, I misled you here. The three lines don't all begin with the letter. The first line begins with the letter. And the first line begins with the letter. But here, we have three verses for each letter, and each with three lines. So it's three times as long. And that's the major chapter that we're going to look at. The fourth goes back to 22 verses with two lines to each verse now. But again, the first line begins with the next letter of the alphabet. The only one that doesn't follow the letters of the alphabet is the last one, and it's not acrostic, but in fact it is still 22 verses. So that there is a kind of artificial construction here. There's something that's been thought through. And just as a little experiment, I was asking myself, why did he use such a strange device as the alphabet to express his feelings? I tried to think, well, did that make it easy to remember? Possibly. And then I thought, well, does this kind of express his total grief, his A to Z grief? As if he's saying, it's just, you know, alpha to omega. It's beginning to end. It's just total grief. I thought, no, that doesn't quite make sense, running the whole gamut of his feelings. And then I tried a little experiment, and I don't know what you'll think of this. I took a piece of paper, there it is, and I wrote down A, B, C, D, E, F, G, the 26 letters of our alphabet. And I thought, I wonder if that would help me to pour out the teaching of Lamentations, the themes of Lamentations. I wonder if an alphabet helps you to express yourself when you can't put things into words. And I found that's exactly what it does. And it took me less than 2 minutes to write out Jeremiah's Lamentations against the letters of the English alphabet. And I thought, so that's why he probably used it. Because he was finding it so difficult to put his feelings into words that he just wrote down the alphabet. And I found that it's much easier to compose a lamentation when you've got a bit of a start with the letter. Do you follow me? Because that limits the words you can use. And I just say that this took about a minute and a half to write. I'm not claiming it's great. But I just found it flowed because the letter gave me something to hang my thoughts on. Do you follow? So I just read it through, but actually I think it summarizes the whole book of Lamentations. So I wrote A, B, C, D, and then I began to just write, awful is the sight of the ruined city. Blood flows down the streets. Catastrophe has come to my people. Dreadful is their fate. Every house has been destroyed. Families are broken forever. God promised he would do this. Holy is his name. I am worn out with weeping, just broken in spirit. Let me die like the others. My life has no meaning. Never again will I laugh or dance for joy. Please comfort me, Lord. Quieten my spirit. Remind me of your future plans. Save your people from despair. Tell them you still love them. Understand their feelings. Vent your anger on their destroyers. Exterminate our enemies. We will again exalt your name, zealous for your reputation. And I found that I'd covered every note that is sounded in Lamentations. And just putting down the alphabet helped me to do that. And I just felt I understood why he used the alphabet. He was wanting to get his feelings down on paper, but not knowing where to begin. And so he just wrote down the alphabet and said, that'll help me get going. And I just sensed, maybe I'm wrong, but I just sensed, hey, I think that's why he did it. It just helped him to get it out and to think of a word that began with the next letter to move him on. Well, you can make of that what you will. But we need to remember the past to learn from it. I then began to ask, why did he write all these? And I realized he wanted others to weep with him and to sing these songs. And I think he wanted to send them to the people taken away in exile, that they might express their feelings too. One of the most important things when you've gone through a disaster is to express your feelings, to grieve. It is cruel to the bereaved to say, oh, she was so brave, she never shed a tear. That is so wrong. We need to help people to get it out. And both the Jews and the Catholics are the best at handling bereavement because they have a tradition of wakes when they encourage tears. And throughout the Bible, tears are encouraged. Get it out. Don't suppress it. But I'm afraid English public school stoicism, taken from Greek stoicism, says don't wear your heart in your sleeve and you know, keep a stiff upper lip. I'm afraid we admire people who don't weep in Western civilization, which comes from Greece, from Greek thinking and not from Hebrew thinking. An American vice president broke down in tears at one of his election meetings. His name was off the list immediately. We don't want a president who cries. Same thing happened to Bob Hawke in Australia. He went onto television and the interviewer asked him about his drug addict daughter and he burst into tears. And I'm afraid the tough Australians looked down on Bob Hawke from then on. But in Israel, a man would never be able to be prime minister unless he can weep over the grave of an Israeli soldier. Because in Israel, in Hebrew thinking, it takes a man to weep. Interesting, isn't it? That's why Jesus wept openly over Jerusalem, as Jeremiah does here. It's not a sissy thing to do, it's a manly thing to do, to be able to cry. Well, let's look at the poems. The next thing I noticed about the poems was that the personal pronoun changes with each chapter. The first poem, the personal pronoun is she, referring to the city and to the people of the city, who are called daughters of Jerusalem. And cities are seen as feminine. And the people of the city are seen as feminine. That's even a tradition in English, but it is in Hebrew. And so cities are female. And at the end of the book of Revelation, Babylon is she, the filthy prostitute, and Jerusalem is she, the bride coming down out of heaven. So that's about the city and its inhabitants. Then in the second poem, the personal pronoun is all he. And it is a poem about the person who's caused all this disaster, he. It's about God. And then the third poem, the longest, becomes very personal, and it's all about Jeremiah himself, I. It becomes very personal. And then his vision goes out to the nations and he talks about they. He's talking about those who have attacked the city. And finally he identifies with the people who've gone into exile who will one day return and talks about we. Now again you can see when you study the Bible carefully, notice little words, notice the personal pronouns. They're a clue to what it's all about. You see, if you just read through Lamentations, you've probably done so, you can just read it through and not notice that you've got five very different themes here. I've given them a different title. The poem, first poem I've called Catastrophe. Look at the ruined city and her daughters. The second poem I've called Cause. He did it. God did it. And he did it because of our sin. The third, the cure. And he realizes in himself that God's mercy is still available and his faithfulness is still there and he cries out for that faithfulness. I'll come back to all these. Next, the consequences. What will happen as a result of all this? And finally, the cry from his heart, we. And he pleads for the future of his people. Very moving, these poems. Let's just go through them in a greater detail. I don't think I need to say more about the first, the catastrophe. You know what it was. The whole city had been besieged and then destroyed, taken down stone by stone. The temple was gone. The houses were gone. The people were gone. It was just a ruin. Empty. Desolate. And the description of it in that first poem is vivid. Then the second poem, he faces the fact that it need never have happened. That's what makes him really sad. That it could have been avoided. Even had his advice been taken to surrender to the Babylonians and not try to hold out against them, the city would still be standing. That's what gets him. It was also unnecessary. Now, when you see people ruined because they didn't take your advice, that is so painful. When you knew you could have helped them to avoid it all. And that second poem brings out this mental anguish of Jeremiah, that God had to do it because God promised to do it, but he could have changed his mind had they repented. The frustration of that, of the wasted opportunity that he'd given them comes out very much in that second poem. And in every poem, the anger of God is mentioned 5 times. Because there comes a time when God's anger boils over. There are 2 kinds of anger in the Bible. There's the anger that goes in and the anger that comes out. And I'm going to ask you in a moment which kind of anger you have problems with. When it goes in, you just go quiet and silent and it burns away inside. And it's slow anger. It simmers and it can simmer for a long time. Then there's a kind of quick temper that comes out and blazes away and it's over with. I don't know which kind of anger you prefer to live with, but I'm sure you have one or the other problems. Some of you might even have both. Let's have a show of hands. Those who find that their anger tends to go in and it simmers inside. And those who have problems with an anger that comes out suddenly. And notice I didn't put my hand up either way. Probably the second. But which kind of anger do you think God's anger is? First or the second? The answer is both. You wives, have you ever put a pan of milk on the stove and forgotten about it? And suddenly, you're rushing around the kitchen like a mad woman to get the pan off, and it's all burning. Had you stayed there and watched it, that wouldn't have happened because you'd have seen it simmering, right? You'd have seen it coming up, and you could have saved the situation. The whole emphasis in the Bible on God's anger is, if you watch it simmering, you can stop it boiling over. But if you're not watching God carefully and you don't see it simmering, you won't notice it until it boils over and the disaster happens. Do you see? That comes out in Paul's teaching in Romans on the wrath of God. It's the same teaching. And what he says in Romans 1 is that God's anger is already simmering and the signs of it simmering are there. And he gives you the signs to look for, one of which is increasing homosexuality. Did you realize that's a sign of God's anger simmering? Read Romans 1. The people exchange natural relationships for unnatural. Another sign is antisocial behavior and breakdown of family life. These are all symptoms, if you're watching, that show God's anger is simmering against a people. And all that's going to go on until it boils over and then everybody will know he's angry. Book of Revelation, same theme. And so we have this anger of God in all these 5 poems. And Jeremiah's problem is when it was simmering, nobody would take it seriously. That's why it boiled over and the crisis came. My, how we need to be aware of God's feelings so that we are aware when it's simmering against us so that it doesn't boil over. But that's the anger of God. Now the third poem is the personal one and there's a lovely, lovely phrase in it that we're going to sing in a moment because it's become one of our favorite hymns. He realizes that God could have wiped out all the people as well in his anger, but he hadn't. He'd sent them to Babylon, but they were still alive. The people had not been extinguished. The nation was still a nation. And he said, it's of your mercies that we are not consumed. Consumed mean totally destroyed. And God's mercy, he praises in that third poem. The anger is still there, but he praises his mercy. Now, sometimes I feel like a Christian first thing in the morning. Not often. But sometimes when I wake up, I feel like a Christian. I don't feel like a Christian in the middle of the night when Australians love to phone me up. And they don't get a very Christian response at my end of the phone. In fact, one man rang me up and he said, I thought I'd catch you just before you got to bed. And this was 3 in the morning. He said, I've got a new watch that tells me what time it is all over the world. And I said, did you set the watch? But anyway, sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I feel like a Christian. So I go downstairs to make the tea. See, my wife always had a daily fix. I didn't until I got married. But now I have to have this daily fix to get going. And so I go down, I go out of the front door when there's no milk in the fridge and I pick up 2 bottles of milk, walk back in with them. It's cold out there. And I never do it without thinking of a verse in Lamentations chapter 3 Your mercies are fresh every morning. And I come back in and I just run quickly through my mind the mercies of God. I'm fairly fit for an old age pensioner. That's a mercy. It's not a right. I've got work to do. That's not a right. That's a mercy. We've got a home to live in, a roof over our heads. That's not a right. That's a mercy. Because I don't deserve any of them. And you're able to say, Father, your mercies are fresh every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see, the world lives by merit, M-E-R-I-T. We live in a meritocracy. You get what you work for. But in the kingdom of heaven, the basis of life is M-E-R-C-Y. Mercy. The world talks about rights and holds its fist like this, I demand my rights. The Christian says, I have no rights. I don't deserve a thing. Therefore, what I receive is a mercy. And your mercies are fresh every morning. It's a beautiful phrase. And it's right there in the middle of this very personal poem that's about his own feelings. And he manages to get over the grief by realizing that God has not consumed everybody. And that in his mercy, he's kept some of them alive. And that his mercies are fresh every morning. I love that poem. We're going to sing about it in a moment. Then he moves on. Now it's they. He's talking about other people, not about himself now. And he recalls that when people repent, God can cure the problem. But that if they don't, he has to punish. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little mixed up, not cure. That the consequences of not repenting are what he's seen. And he wants everybody to know this, them out there. He wants the message to get right out. And then he moves on from that to the cry. And the last poem is simply a prayer. It's a plea for God's mercy to restore the nation one day and put them back in their land. The other theme that comes in all five, apart from the anger of God, and the wrath of God, is the mercy of God. And there is another theme that comes all the way through too, and that is the word sin. I read a statement recently I couldn't believe, and I checked it out, and it's true, that almost every page of the Old Testament has sin in it. Sometimes just the word, sometimes the action, but the Old Testament is full of sin. New Testament's full of salvation. There's salvation on almost every page. But in the Old Testament, it's sin. And Jeremiah acknowledges honestly it's sins that have done all this. But he cries to God for mercy. Sin deserves punishment. But he's crying to God for something more than they deserve. The mercy that will restore them. That's why we call this book Lamentations, plural. Because it's really five different songs of lament and sorrow. Now let's move on. To this very day, the whole of Lamentations is sung once a year in every synagogue. It's sung on the particular date, the 9th of Aviv, A-B-I-B, but it's pronounced like a V. On the 9th of Aviv, which is the month of July in our calendar, it is sung every year. Because that is the exact date on which the Babylonians destroyed the temple. And so every year to this day, Jews who remember the Exodus in the Passover, they remember the loss of the temple on the 9th of Aviv. Every July you can go to the synagogue and you'll hear them sing. And they sing it in such a mournful voice. When you hear a rabbi lamenting, boy, I've never heard such music to go through your heart. I once had to speak outside the Yad Vashem in Jerusalem. That's the memorial to the Holocaust, 6 million dead. And there were hundreds of Jews and Christians in the courtyard outside against the row of trees which commemorate the righteous Gentiles. There's a tree for Corrie ten Boom, for example, and others who saved Jews in the Holocaust. And I stood there, and it began with Mervyn Merler Watson from Canada. singing and playing a lament. And Mella Watson just stood up with her violin and she just played in the spirit a lament. Then a rabbi got up with a beard and he sang lamentation. I've never heard anything like it. And then I had to speak after that. And we were going to do it 2 days running. But God was so powerfully present on that one day that we couldn't repeat it. I said, I can't do that again. And it was so powerful. There's something about lamenting. And all their history seemed to come out in their dirge. And you'll hear that if you go to a synagogue every July. The amazing thing is that the 9th of Abib, or Aviv as we should call it, is not only the day they lost the first temple, it's the same day identically that Titus came in AD 70 and smashed the second temple. On the exact date when they were lamenting the loss of the first, they lost the second. And Jesus, of course, predicted that. Which brings me to a very important point. Just as Jeremiah came to warn them about the first loss of the temple, Jesus came to warn them about the second. And that is why Jesus and Jeremiah have been bracketed together so often. When Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah come back. You're a reincarnation of Jeremiah." Now, why would they make that link? Well, because Jesus himself made it. He was the good shepherd whom Jeremiah had predicted. He was the Davidic king. He was the Redeemer, the great physician. But even more, Jeremiah's life was a perfect parallel to Jesus' life. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's Jeremiah's word, that's Jesus. Because the first time they tried to kill him was in the little town of Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. The parallel is remarkable. Jesus escaped 5 assassination attempts. Like Jeremiah, his life was very near the end more than once. They tried to stone him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. You read. There were 5 attempts, but Jesus always got free and said, "My time has not come yet." And when Jesus cleansed the temple and went in with a whip against the Jews, who were turning the temple into a greedy money changers center, what did he say but quote Jeremiah, "How dare you make my father's house into a den of thieves?" Jesus was a Jeremiah. And in the popular mind, they saw this. And so he spoke to them. He said, "You stone the prophets and then you erect their memorials." Jeremiah himself at one stage said, "I feel like a lamb led to the slaughter." Who does that remind you of? One of the most amazing coincidences is this. On the north side of Jerusalem is a cave where there is a very strong Jewish tradition which calls it Jeremiah's Grotto, because they believe that that's where Jeremiah went to pray when he was lonely and hurt and in pain. And you can go and see that grotto. It's a cave in a hill called Golgotha. It's just round the corner from the garden tomb and the face of the skull. Jeremiah's grotto is next door to where we believe Jesus died on the cross. I once spent a night in that hill. Inside the hill, I slept all night in a cave next to the tomb. I didn't sleep a wink. It was the most unusual experience, lying on a camp bed in that cave near where Jeremiah prayed and just underneath where the cross was and next to the empty tomb. Jeremiah is linked with Jesus all the way through. One of the things Jesus said on his way up to Calvary is one of the tests I often give when I want to test whether people know the Bible. I say, "I'm going to give you a text and I want to, or a statement. I want you to tell me if it comes from the New Testament, the Old Testament, or William Shakespeare." Then I take a vote on it. And the statement is this: if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And it's what Jesus said as he carried his cross. When he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for the days are coming." And he was pointing to AD 70, just 40 years ahead. 40 years being the time of testing. And God gave the Jews 40 years to respond to his crucified and risen son. But they didn't, and 40 years later, the temple was pulled down again. An amazing parallel. But I want to finish. Why is the Book of Lamentations in our Bible? Why do we need to read it? Well, there are two reasons. One is that the church could suffer the same fate. There are two destinies held before believers in the New Testament. One is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Whenever Jesus said that, he was talking to believers, his own disciples. And the other possible destiny for us as the people of God is God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And in a sense, the two destinies facing us are weeping forever or having God wipe away the tears. Love that verse. I just see God taking a great big hanky out and saying, there's no need to cry anymore. Come here and I'll wipe away the tears. That's what a good father does. And that phrase occurs twice in the book of Revelation. And God shall wipe away all tears. You either weep forever or you have your tears wiped away. And not only that, but the world is facing this. Because the book that quotes Jeremiah and Lamentations more than any other is the book of Revelation. Half of the quotes from Jeremiah are in the book of Revelation. And they're applied to the city of Babylon, which is the final world finance center. The city that's going to be destroyed. And when Babylon is destroyed, the world will weep over it. But it says the Christians will sing the Hallelujah chorus. Very few people listening to Handel's Messiah and that magnificent Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. You know the chorus? Realize that it's a celebration that the world stock exchange has gone bust. And that the world banks have all gone bankrupt. That the whole system that man was building up has collapsed. I tell you, the only people singing in that day will be the Christians. Nobody else will be. They'll all be weeping and mourning. And so this Revelation chapter 18 finishes with quote after quote from Jeremiah and Lamentations and finishes, woe, woe, O great city, in 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. So it's an appropriate song which one day the world will sing. But when the world sings it, we'll be singing the Hallelujah chorus. Because God will bring a new city down from heaven to earth. The new Jerusalem, like a bride adorned for her husband. That's where we're going to live. On a new earth, in a new Jerusalem, forever and ever with our Father, his Son, and the Spirit. Amen.